Our scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 17 and reading from verses 13 through 23. Continuing our look at what I've called the Lord's Prayer, because it's the only prayer that Jesus, or the longest prayer that Jesus actually prayed himself. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Let's pray. Father, as we look at part of this passage together, we pray that you will speak through your word to us, that we may understand what it means to be one. We pray that the world may indeed see that you are who you said you were, because we reflect that unity, that oneness in your love and in your grace. So Lord, we pray that you'll be with us here in Grace Fellowship this morning, that you will be with those who are watching online. We pray that your name may be glorified, for we ask it in your name. Amen. When Carol and I... When Carol and I lived in France, we heard a lot about a community based in a place called Teze in the Burgundy region of France. It's an ecumenical Christian monastic fraternity composed of more than 100 brothers from both Catholic and Protestant traditions, coming from around 30 different countries across the world. The aim was to promote peace and justice through prayer and meditation. It was founded in 1940 by a man called Roger Louis Schutz, known as Brother Roger, and he himself was killed in 2005, being stabbed during a prayer vigil at that place. It's still an important site for pilgrimages today. Many thousands of people still go there every year to share in the community's way of life, and ecumenism is the key to its appeal. It's a magnet drawing people together from different communities. There are lots of songs, and one of them, "Let everyone who is thirsty come." The problem is that they never actually explain who they're coming to, what the thirst is, and what the one who came came to do. There's another song which didn't actually originate in Teze, but may well be sung there. It comes out of the Catholic charismatic movement. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. But we really need to ask ourselves the question, are we really one with every group that claims to be Christian? Jesus addresses that very subject in the prayer that we've just read. In verse 21, he prays that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you've sent me. And then in the very next verse, he continues, I've given them the glory that you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. And then finally in verse 23, he prays, I in them and you in me so that they may be brought to complete unity. So in the light of this prayer, isn't it strange that there are so many different Christian denominations, so many different ideas about what unity really is? It's been estimated there are approximately 40,000 different denominations across the world, and the number is growing. In other words, people are splitting instead of coming together. So are we really one with all these groups that claim to be Christian? Those who, for example, say that we must add good works to our faith in order to be acceptable. That was exactly the issue that the Apostle Paul was faced with when he wrote to the Galatians. There were Jewish believers who said that they needed to go back to the old ways, that they needed to add circumcision in order to be perfectly acceptable to God. They needed to follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. And the Apostle Paul said that they were preaching a false gospel. He didn't say, let's set aside the differences, let's come together on the things that we agree on. Now, I must confess that during the last few years that we spent in France, I did go along to a series of house group meetings where I met with Catholics, with United Reformed people, with Pentecostals, Seventh-day Adventists even. But the intention was to study God's Word together, to actually do Bible studies. And that led to me being able to preach at a Sunday morning service in a local Catholic church in Boulogne, something that would have been unheard of 50 or 60 years ago. It also led to a local priest standing up in public and thanking the Lord for the evangelical Christians who'd opened his eyes to the Scriptures. So there were positives that came out of those meetings. But how are we to understand what true Christian unity really is? Why it's important? How do we express it? I'd like to suggest this morning that it is based on a shared life in Christ. That's the major source for our witness to the world. It's expressed through a common love, a common purpose, a common mission. It's important for us, first of all, to realize that there are two types of unity in the Bible, and both of them are mentioned in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 4, verse 3, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That meant that there was already unity, to keep it. It was there. We must make every effort to preserve it. But then, in verse 13, having spoken about the foundational ministry of the apostles, he adds, until we all reach unity in the faith. and the knowledge of the Son of God and become attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So that unity there wasn't fulfilled. It was something that we had to work towards. We say the same thing here in Jesus' prayer. In verses 21 and 22, he prays that those who believe in him might be one, even as he and the Father are one. And that prayer was answered on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon them. They were all one. They shared everything that they had. They were one in the Spirit. But then Jesus also prays that they may be brought to complete unity. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. And it is God's will that you should be sanctified in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So let's say first of all that Christian unity is not organizational. It's not something which is external. There are organizations like the World Council of Churches, Ashford Churches Together, which is part of Churches Together in England, and they are keen to promote organizational unity. Let's all get together, let's do these things together, let's all be part of an organization. They set aside the areas where we differ. They seek to come together on various other ideas. But these organizations are notoriously theological and politically liberal, inclusive of denominations that deny the authenticity of God's word, the authority of Scripture. Jesus wasn't praying for a one world church organized under one leader and church government. It is not uniformitarian. Being one body in Christ doesn't mean that we must all look alike, behave alike, and enjoy the same kinds of practices. Back in the 70s, the early 70s, there were many hippie types who got swept up in the local church movement under a Chinese leader called Witness Lee. Overnight, these hippies cut their hair, shaved their beards, started wearing white shirts with a narrow black tie, just like Witness Lee. They all wore the same uniform, in other words. They all thought that they had to be exactly like him. But we're all different in this building. There are Christians across the world who are completely different, who worship in different ways. So it's not a question of being all the same. This has got nothing to do with Christian unity. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said that there were different parts of the body, that the eye is not like the ear, the hand is not like the foot. We're all different, and yet we're all part of the same body. It doesn't mean either that we're always going to be in agreement with everything that we do. Can I suggest, and I need to tread really carefully here, that there are three broad levels of Christian doctrine. First of all, there are the essential truths, things which are necessary for salvation. To deny those would be heresy, a denial of the faith. And all true Christians believe in the inspiration and authority of Scripture. We all believe in the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We all believe that Jesus was divine as well as being human, God in the flesh. We believe that he died as a substitute for our sins when he died on the cross. We believe that he's coming again. Well, first of all, that he was raised from the dead as a bodily resurrection. and then that he's coming again, a bodily return, and that salvation by grace is through faith alone. But there are other truths as well. Sometimes as we live as Christians, we don't all understand in the same way. Genuine believers can differ on ideas such as prophecy. We have discovered that as we were going through the book of Revelation together. We've got different views on baptism. I remember going back to when I was a young man, and my father, who was a pastor of the church at Bromley, where many people here come from, he was great friends, or he was a friend of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he would have had Martin Lloyd-Jones to come and preach in the church in Bromley. The problem was that they couldn't take communion together because Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Congregationalist. He hadn't been baptized by immersion. And the church in Bromley was a so-called strict Baptist church, which didn't mean that it was very legalistic, but it meant that to take communion, you had to be baptized. And Martin Lloyd-Jones hadn't been baptized. So there was this thing with my dad. I talked to him about it. How come you'd have him to preach in your pulpit, but you can't have communion with him? It didn't, to me, it just didn't add up. And so there are these differences that arise. And we have to admit that there are sometimes these grey areas. And then there are interesting, but some not essential or important matters. They don't affect the way that we live our Christian lives. They include differences on translations that we use. Now, every translation of the Bible is not equal. In English, we can go back to the King James Version and then the New King James Version. In America, there's the New American Standard. And then there's the NIV, there's the ESV, and lots of other different versions. It's a blessing that we've got all these different versions, because in some places in the world, they haven't even got one. We need to take that into consideration as well. So it's important to discern the level of teaching before debating it with another Christian, and especially before dividing with that other Christian over it. We need to focus on teaching that leads to love from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. So, if it's not organizational, what is it? Jesus prays for all who put their trust in him. My prayer is not for them alone, that's the 11 disciples that were with him, but I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Let's notice two things. Our common faith in our Savior. He'd already said that he is not praying for the world. In other words, he's not praying for interfaith organizations. He's not praying for unity among Christians, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, or any other religion that you might like to name. One of the characteristics of churches together says this: the Interfaith Network for the UK works to promote understanding, cooperation, good relations between organizations and persons of different faiths in the UK. And I learned, in addition, going on the website, that there is an advisory group and even a theological task group that resources the wider ecumenical work done across the four nations and talks about the church's engagement with issues of religious plurality. Can I ask the question, how is that possible? When the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The message of the apostles centered on salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. Not in anybody else, just in Him. Based on the life, the substitutionary death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And as we saw back in chapter 1, to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. This is the new birth, which is at the foundation of our Christian unity. Jesus compares that unity with that which existed between Him and the Father, that all of them may be one Father, just as you are in me and I'm in them, I'm in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus and the Father are eternally one, shared in their nature as God. And when we're born again, we become children of God. We too share in that divine nature. That may seem strange to us, and yet that's what is taught in the Scriptures. As Peter wrote, His divine power has given us everything that we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He's given us His great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. As I said, in that way, in that sense, Jesus' prayer was answered on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. But since then, all who believe in the apostolic witness to Christ share in that new life in Jesus Christ. But it's also based on the glory that we've received in Christ. In verse 22, we read, I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Now, exactly what he meant by that has been the subject of numerous debate amongst the various commentators and experts in Greek, so I won't go there. But we do know that there are certain things which are only linked to the Lord Jesus. He can't communicate them to us. He doesn't bestow his glory. He doesn't share his glory with anyone. Back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 42, I am the Lord. This is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. But there are several verses that help us to understand what Jesus is talking about. Following John's declaration that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, we read that the disciples saw his glory and they participated in it by salvation. They became one with Christ because they were born again, and they share his glory in that way. Out of his fullness, we've all received grace in place of grace already given. So in part, the glory that we receive is the glory of our salvation. As Jesus came to be light, so he makes us to be lights in the world. We're his ambassadors to share his word with other people. But for Jesus, the height of his glory was displayed at the cross, where he supremely shows his love, justice, holiness, and grace. The glory of lowly service. Leon Morris writes this, just as his true glory was to follow the path of lowly service, culminating in the cross, so for them, his disciples, the true glory lay in the path of lowly service, wherever it may lead them. And so it is that Don Carson tells us that we must never think of the cross that we have to bear as punishment. No, it's our glory to suffer in a certain way as he suffered. Don Carson mentions that the harder a task that we give to a student, a craftsman, or a surgeon, the more we honor them. If they're faced with a really difficult task and they come through it, that is to their honor. If God gives us something difficult to bear, he is honoring us because he thinks that we are capable, with his help, of going and seeing it through. We must regard it as the glory that the Lord bestows on us when we go through difficult experiences. That corresponds to what Jesus said when he explains what his glory entails: I in them and you in me, so that we may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. First of all, he's speaking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit given to all who believe. Can I just add here that there is no such thing as a Christian without the Holy Spirit? That is fundamental to our understanding of the Scriptures. It's through the Holy Spirit that we come to put our trust in the Lord Jesus. So there is no such thing as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. As we're perfected in unity, those around us will get a glimpse of the glory of God as they see the fruit of the Spirit being worked out in us. And then when he says, as the Father has loved us, even as he loved him, he is making an amazing statement. We know that the Father's love for the Lord Jesus is eternal and infinite, surpasses all comprehension. We can't get our minds around this, but he loves us in exactly the same way as he loved the Lord Jesus, as he loves the Lord Jesus. If we've experienced God's love for us by accepting his free grace, forgiveness by faith, then that love is not only our glory, it's the shared glory of every Christian believer. That is why Christianity or Christian unity is important. Jesus mentions it again in both verse 17 and further on. So that the world may believe that you sent me. In verse 23, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So faith isn't something subjective. It's not something that we keep to ourselves. It's something that we must show to the world. Writing to the Romans, Paul wrote this. These are the words that the Lord used to call me to his service. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they have been sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We are often the only Bible that people outside read. They don't read it for themselves, but they see us live. And it's for us to show them, by the way that we live, what the Lord has done in our lives. It's by our visible unity with all true believers that we proclaim to the world the truth of the gospel. And that leads me to one last point. How is this unity to be expressed? Common love, common purpose, common mission. First of all, our common love. Jesus makes this amazing statement: the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And we're going to spend eternity trying to fathom the depths of the Father's love for us. And yet it should be shown every day, and increasingly so in our lives. When Carol and I were finally able to hold our baby Karen in our arms, that was 2.5 months after her birth, something that I don't wish at all for Elizabeth. But I remember feeling relief and my love for her as I looked at that tiny form. I can't remember whether it was then or later that I thought, my parents must love me just as much as I love her. But then I took it one step further. Our Heavenly Father loves me far more than any human father can love his child. John applies this wonderful truth in his first letter. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. His logic is so simple, and yet it's so often difficult to put into practice. Jesus told the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the religious leaders that having loved God, the second greatest commandment is that we love one another, that we love others as we love ourselves. It's relatively easy to love people who are just like us. You see, but it's more difficult to love others. The church is to show Christ's love across racial, cultural, generational, and economic divides as we worship together and seek to serve him together. There was no greater divide across the world in Paul's day than that which existed between Jews and Gentiles. And yet the Lord came to bring them together. And that was all part of Paul's ministry as he went out. He insists on several occasions that Christ removed the barriers between Jew and Gentile. And he writes, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. So we have brothers and sisters across the world from all different nationalities, ethnicities, and everything else, and we're to love them as Christ loved us. And then the world will take notice. We have a common purpose. We have different gifts, different callings, but our common purpose is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in everything we do. We glorify him by living in obedience to his commands, by bearing much fruit. We glorify him as we're more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We have a common mission. In urging the Philippian church towards unity, Paul put it like this: whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Jesus called upon us to make disciples of all nations. We may differ with other believers over secondary matters, but as long as they preach the truth of the gospel, we should rejoice that Christ is being proclaimed. Going all the way back to 1971, when Carol and I started church planting work on the shores of Lake Geneva, the only evangelistic outreach book that existed in French in those days was La Paix avec Dieu, a French translation of Peace with God by Billy Graham. And so we used that. But the Mission Council over here frowned and wrote to us saying we weren't to use that book because Billy Graham is Arminian and the mission was Calvinistic. But I said to them, it's on the bookshelf of the local church that you've told us to work under. So if it's okay for them, it must be okay for us. And I read it through from cover to cover to see if I could find any thing that we would disagree with. And there was only one thing where Billy Graham seemed to contradict himself. And so, seeing it was the only thing that we had to use, we used it and distributed it to people at the market. We need to be aware of what's going on around us and what is available, what isn't available, what we can use, what we can't use. I could spend a lot more time, but I won't. First of all then, in our application, whilst we must strive to love and accept all whom Christ has truly saved, we must be very careful too not to compromise essential biblical truth. The most common danger, I think, is not the failure to love, but the failure to hold to sound doctrine. I've already mentioned Churches Together, so I won't go down there at that road again. But we are not one with those who deny the gospel. We cannot be. Paul didn't come together on common ground with the Judaizers, and neither should we. While we need walls of separation, both as individuals and as a church, those walls may be different on individual and corporate levels. I mentioned earlier the prayer of the Roman Catholic priest in Boulogne. I don't know whether he finally came to put his trust in the Lord Jesus as his Savior, but I could have a certain degree of contact with him because I knew he was searching. And I was able to share my knowledge of the scriptures with him. New life in Christ is the only basis for true unity. So let's pray that the Lord will give us discernment and graciously strive for unity and love with all those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus without compromising the gospel. And then, finally, let's seize the opportunities through associations like the Kent Gospel Partnership, for example. We do have opportunities for fellowship and service with other churches, and they shouldn't be neglected. The exclusivism of certain local evangelical churches I find to be a shame. As I see it, it's detrimental to the cause of the gospel. We should be seeking to be building bridges out into the community, not walls to shy away from other people. So as I draw this message to a close, may the Lord help us to love one another and then to love those outside so that the world may see that we are really his disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, a word which challenges us, a word that tells us that we should love one another more. We pray that you will go before, that you will show us the way, that you will, by your Spirit, enable us to love one another as you have loved us. We pray that we may be able to go into the world and serve you. And we pray that members of our community, inside and outside, will be drawn to you through your Holy Spirit. For we ask it in your name. Amen.